Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 to 7 this evening. The letter to Titus, the third chapter, and verses 4, 5, 6 and 7. 4, 5, 6 and 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This evening there is only one single point to the message. One single focus, one single point, and that is simply because there's one single point to that long sentence we've just read out, which begins in verse 4 and ends in verse 7. Now, there are many things included in there, and we could be months looking at the glorious truths that we find here, but as we find in the original language, we find that one thing particularly is being emphasized. One thing is being stressed, so tonight we shall look at the one thing. Having said that, it's worth saying three things first. And those three things are this. I just want you to compare this with chapter 2. It's the first thing to do. Secondly, I want us to be sure of the context here of chapter 3. And then I want us to look at the contrast with verse 3. So those three things, first of all, just to compare what we're looking at here in chapter 3 with the pattern we've seen already in chapter 2. That's a comparison. And just to understand the context of what we're looking at here, very similar to chapter 2. And then to look at the contrast between what we're looking at tonight and what preceded it in verse 3. Those three things I think will be helpful before we then come on to the core, the one thing. So very briefly, a comparison with chapter 2. I want you to understand that what's going on here is very similar to what was going on in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul has been through an almost identical pattern towards the end of chapter 2 that he's now reproducing here. And by that I mean this. In chapter 2 he outlined the godliness that's expected of older men and younger men and older women and younger women and slaves. And then he came on in verse 11 to give the reason why it is that those people are to live in the manner that they are to. Remember that? It was instruction first of all to godly living, and then he came on to the reasons for it, the motivations of it. And that's almost identical to what he's doing here in chapter 3. He's already set out how the believers are to live, and now in verse, what he's begun in verse 3, he says, for, he's giving us the grounds again for why it is that we are to live in the way in which we are to live. So in both chapter 2 and in chapter 3, there's the instructions of how we're to live, and then there's the reasons given why we're to live as we're to live. If there's a subtle difference between chapter 2 and chapter 3, I think it would be this. That in chapter 2, he comes on in verse 11 to explain why it is that we are to live differently. Here in chapter 3, I think he's doing slightly more than that. He's not telling us simply why it is that we're to live differently. In many ways, he's telling us how it is that we do live differently. Because he's going to talk about the new birth, the regeneration, the new heart, the new life that enables us to live as we are to live. So not just why, but how. That's the comparison. It's the same pattern being repeated. Secondly, the context. Well, Titus, as we've seen in previous weeks, is to remind the Christians of seven ways that they are to live. That's in verse 1. Remind them to be, number one, subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. He lays out there seven virtues which are to be seen in the lives of these Christian people. Let me remind you again, this is a Christian people who, having been saved, are now to live in this way. Nowhere does the Bible say, live in this way and that makes you a Christian. It says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've repented and believed upon him, now that you're a Christian, live as a Christian lives. Having done that, he's then coming on here, as he did in chapter 2, to give us the reasons why we're to live in that way. Why we're to be ready for every good work. Why we're to be subject to the rulers and authorities. Why we're to obey. Why we're to do all of those things. Here again is the gospel grounds. The motivation. The reasoning. But even more, the ability to live in this way. And it's interesting, really, Paul begins this section in verse 3. He firstly reminds them, as we saw 2 weeks ago, of what was once true of them. You're to live in this way. Now, the grounds, the motivation of that is partly to remember what was once true of you. And, of course, we looked at those seven vices, as we called them, last time. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. We were those who were living in malice, living in envy, hateful and hating one another. And let me remind you of what we were reminded of 2 weeks ago. We forget what was once true of us at our peril. Today, the journey, as they call it all the time, is important, the journey that you're on. But as a Christian, knowing where you've come from is vital. It's a huge part here of what is to motivate us to godly living, to motivate us to live for Christ here in the present. Part of that package is to remember what it was that we once were, as a spur to living for Jesus today. And if we argue with what we were, if we forget what we were, we'll end up making less of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which we live today. If we forget or minimize, then we will be in danger of becoming self-righteous. We will lack something of the motivation to live godly and obedient lives today if we forget, diminish, lose sight of, seek to wriggle out of what was once true of us. It will affect how we live today. Remembering what once was true of us will propel us in our godly living today. So you forget at your peril. Here, these verses, including those seven, are then the grounds, the motivation, the reason for living for Christ in the present. And as you'd have noticed from that second reread of verses 4, 5, 6 and 7, it's another gloriously concise and yet comprehensive summary of salvation. There are some huge biblical themes here, aren't there? The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, being justified by his grace, becoming heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There are glorious truths here. But we're going to look at one main thing here this evening. We're going to begin by verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, and the first thing to notice is that it begins with the word but. What we're going to look at this evening is in total contrast to what we looked at 2 weeks ago. I don't know how you felt when we went through those seven things that were once true of us as believers. It was rather depressing in some cases, wasn't it? But wonderful to remember that was what was once true. No longer, but once was. And tonight we'll have a different flavour, because here's a glorious contrast. That glorious Bible word, but. You see, here in verse 4, a magnificent contrast is being victoriously shouted out, trumpeted forth. We ourselves were also once, but... And that introduces a huge contrast. How marvellous to be no longer those things. We could just meditate on that this evening, couldn't we? We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, but that's what we also were once. That isn't what marks out our lives now. And the reason that those things don't mark out our lives now is because of what we're looking at in verse 4. But left to our own devices, we would still be in verse 3. We would still be those things. But we're not. If we're in Christ, they're not true anymore. What was once true of us is no longer true of us. There's been a change in direction. There's been a change in our status, a change in our condition. A whole new situation has opened up to us. And it begins with the word but. It introduces the most marvellous transformation that can ever take place in a man or a woman or a young person. In Ephesians chapter 2, we come across that word but, don't we? But as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus. Once, what was true of you? You were dead, you were doomed, you were dominated by sin. You're under God's wrath, but now you're under mercy, you're under grace. You're seated together with Christ in the heavenly realms. Once you were dead, now you're alive. Hallelujah. So reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus, because that's what's true of you. And it all started with a but God. It all started with Him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the eternal grace, isn't it? There's a but God. The wages of our sin, what we deserve, is death. But a Christian says, ah, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that marvellous statement, isn't there, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, from verse 9. Another but. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Next word. But. Paul goes on, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If we're a Christian here tonight, if we have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, but a fundamental change, a change of eternity, has taken place in our lives, as we'll see in weeks to come. There's been a washing of regeneration, there's been a renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the core thing which Paul is emphasizing here is simply this, the one thing, is that you are no longer what you once were because. And realize this afresh and be moved tonight by this. Because, what's the reason? What's the explanation? Why are you no longer under condemnation? Because, three words, the main verb of the whole sentence, He saved us. He saved us. If you're a Christian here this evening, you were once also foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but it's no longer true of you. And the reason why it isn't true is because He saved you. Simple as that. He saved you. That's the emphasis, that's the stress of this long sentence. Paul, in a way, has introduced the need of salvation. Here he highlights the source of salvation and the grounds of salvation. What has changed these people? God has saved them. Who has changed them? God. How has He changed them? By saving them. And in future weeks, how? Well, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In future weeks, why? That they become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But there's a sense in which there's another why as well. Why did he save us? Well, not only that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, but he saved us because of the kind of God that he is. And that's what's emphasized here in these four verses. Do you know him here this evening? Have you experienced the qualities, the attributes of God that we're going to consider very simply here this evening? We ourselves were also once, but he saved us. He saved us. That tells us two things. Firstly, that Christianity is a salvation religion. Please be very clear on that. Here in verse 5 we read, he saved us. He saved us. There's a saving going on. There's a salvation going on. That's exactly what we read really in chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace that brings salvation. Christianity isn't like a politics that we just have a mental assent to. Christianity is the intervention in this world by the Creator in flesh to rescue a people, to save a people. In the Old Testament we read that salvation belongs to God. God says through his prophet Isaiah, apart from me there is no Saviour. The living God is a Saviour. He saves his people. Question surely burning on our hearts tonight is, are we saved? Am I saved? Has he saved me? Christianity is a religion of salvation. Jesus was named Jesus because his very name means that he will save his people from their sins. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. It's not about do I understand this, it's really about have I been saved? When good news was announced to the shepherds, when Jesus was born, it was good news of a Saviour who'd been born. After the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, we then read that Christ Jesus had come into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He came to save. Jesus Christ came into this world to save men and women, young people. The salvation of which the Bible speaks is found in no one else. For there's no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. When the Philippian jailer saw Silas and Paul singing hymns at midnight after the earthquake, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" That's the burning question. We believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess it with our lips, we will be saved. The Bible explains, outlines, reveals to us that the living God is a God who saves a people from sin and its consequences. This living God is a God who saves men, women and young people from the certain wrath which is to come. The Bible defines us in terms of our relationship to God and says that we are all sinners. That we've all rebelled, turned our backs against our Maker and our Judge, the one who's seated this evening on heaven's throne. That's the verdict. That's the description of you and me. We're all sinners, rebels, hostile. We've all offended this holy God. And have been separated from the very life of God by our sin. The wages of sin is death. And yet Christianity is a salvation religion. It sees men, women and young people saved from the penalty which they deserve for their own sin. Spiritual death and eternal condemnation. Christ came into this world and faced that penalty for us. As we saw in chapter 2 and 11, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men appeared. And those who trusted in Christ tonight, my friends, you're saved from the penalty of your sin because Christ has died and taken it for you. You're saved from the power of sin. You've been set free. Once you were a slave to it, you've been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're being, I trust, increasingly set free from the practice of sin. One day you will be set free from the ultimate presence of sin, because you will be forever with the Lord in a place of no more sin, no more tears, no more struggle, no more suffering, no more death. Christianity is a salvation religion. So this evening I ask you, are you saved? Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour? You see, we have heard a joyful sound, and the joyful sound is simply this: Jesus saves. Have you turned from your sin to trust in Him? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you can say, yes, I'm saved. I was once all these things, but now I'm no longer these things. Why not? Because He saved me too. He saved me too. The Chilean miners are not confused about whether or not they've been saved from being trapped underground. They know what was once true of them, they know it's no longer true, and they know that's because somebody rescued them. Do you know tonight that Jesus Christ has rescued you from sin, from hell, from destruction, from the grave? Or are all of those things still facing you, as it were, down the barrel? A sinner, condemned, unclean. And even here tonight saying, I won't have this man to reign over me. Oh, may your heart be melted here this evening, that you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be able to say, He saved me. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said. And the answer was, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The first thing this long sentence tells us is that Christianity is a salvation religion because Jesus saves. The second and final thing that it tells us is that this salvation is all of God. He saved us. The Chilean miners aren't talking about saving themselves, they're talking about those who rescued them. I want you to notice simply two things. Salvation is all of God. The first thing that Paul says here is he emphasizes that their salvation, their rescue from sin, their being made right with God has come about not because of what they themselves have done. And I want you to notice how he stresses that in verse 5, chapter 3 in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. These people here who have been saved by God were not saved by the actions that they had taken. Not even by righteous actions that they had done. Can you see that? Our salvation as Christians is not because of any uprightness that we ourselves have been able to display. And we haven't been able to display it because we don't have any. We have not been able to make ourselves acceptable to God by any merit that we had within us. Because the Bible says that we don't have any merit within us. Before He saved us, we were dead. Spiritually dead. Before He saved us, we knew that none are righteous. How could we do anything? We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were so corrupt that we were wholly incapable of doing anything good, and were inclined to wickedness and to stay that way unless we be made anew as God saved us. Salvation is not something we can earn through our human endeavour or attainments. Now, are you clear on that here this evening? There's nothing that you need to do to achieve to make you then acceptable with God and He'll call you a Christian. If you're not saved here this evening, please don't think there's something you must do by way of a righteous action to cause God to accept you. If I say my prayers, if I turn up at church on enough occasions, if I learn this, if I begin to speak the right language, will that make me a Christian? If I live a better life? No, no, no! It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so here this evening, if you're not saved, please, will you end any attempt to make yourself right with God through any righteous action which you think you need to do to put yourself right with God? I told you what you need to do. You need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon Him. If you are saved here this evening, then please, and perhaps afresh, give Him all the glory for your salvation. And reckon yourself here this evening, maybe afresh, completely a debtor to His mercy alone. Because it wasn't by works of righteousness which you had done. And that's so important because Paul emphasizes that in a number of places. Paul himself was once so religious that he thought he ticked every religious box that counted for righteousness. Until he then came to say, now I have a righteousness, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but His righteousness. I've trusted Christ. He's given me His righteousness. It's been counted to me, not by the things that I had done. We were saved, he says to the church at Ephesus, not by works, lest anybody should boast. It was by faith, through grace, and even that was a gift of God. He emphasizes the same in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You see, every other religion in the world is about what you need to do to get right with God. The one true religion is about what God has been pleased to do to bring men and women into right relationship with Him. Everything else is about religion, what we do. This is about what Christ, God's only begotten Son, has done for us. And He saved us not on the grounds of what we have done, but because of what He is like. And you'll see four words used across these four verses. And we could spend an evening on each of them. But this evening we're just going to touch on all of them to emphasize this main point, which is the main point in the four verses. We're no longer what once we were because He saved us. If you want to know why He saved you here this evening, then there's four reasons here. Number one, He saved you because He's kind. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared. That's speaking of the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ, something was revealed, something was made clear. It was the kindness of God. It's a lovely description of the Lord. It really means goodness of heart. A goodness that serves kindly. Are you a Christian here this evening? Well, you've been saved out of the goodness of His heart that has served you with kindness. He's been kind to you, hasn't He? He's been very, very kind to me. It's a word Paul uses to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 7. Speaking of God, He shows the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Those of us who have been saved here this evening have found God to be very kind to us. The word means these two things particularly. The goodness of heart means a spirit which is so kind that it's always ready and eager to give whatever gift may be necessary to those in misery. This is the holy God. This is the God we've offended. This is the God that we've rebelled against. He's the one who saved us. And He saved us because He's kind. The goodness of His heart includes being always ready and eager to give whatever gift may be necessary to those in misery. And that speaks to us, doesn't it, of our salvation and our Saviour sent to please the Lord Jesus Christ. God has been kind to us, eager to give His only begotten Son to die in our place as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's been kind to us. The second thing, of course, is that He's kind to those who don't deserve His kindness. This is emphasised in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus teaches them, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Be like your loving Heavenly Father. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. And we were once unthankful and evil. And He was kind to us. We were once foolish and disobedient and deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, and out of the goodness of His heart He saved us, giving His only begotten Son to Calvary's cross, and then awakening us to our interest in Him. If that's not kind, I don't know what kindness is. Number one, our God is kind. Number two, He's loving. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appears, it's all speaking of Jesus coming into the world, but as a revelation to us, a display to us of the kindness and the love of God. And the word used here for love is not the usual word used of God's love to us. This is a word which focuses on God's love for mankind. It actually denotes a great kindness. I think the first word would have been better translated goodness and this kindness, but never mind. We've been saved because of God's loving concern for the human race. And this word has three things about it. First of all, the idea here is one of strong affection. He saved you because we can say He loved you deeply. He loved you with an everlasting love. It's a deep affection that's included in the use of this word love. The second thing about this love is that this love is eager to deliver the object of the love from any pain or distress. It's a love for humankind, a deep affection for humankind that is eager to deliver them from pain and distress. And thirdly, it's an extraordinary kindness that actually delivers. Not only desires to and is eager to, but actually delivers. We can say as believers here tonight that He saved us because He was kind to us, because He loved us. He loved us deeply. He was eager to deliver us, the object of this love, from the pain and distress of our sin. And the extraordinary kindness was shown in that to deliver us from pain and distress, He delivered His Son to Calvary's cross to bear away our sin. Why did He save you? Because He's kind and because He's loving. Thirdly, why did He save you? Well, verse 5, because of His mercy. According to His mercy. That means a pity and a compassion for those who are in a miserable situation. It's because God is rich in mercy and because God delights to show mercy that He has outwardly demonstrated His pity for sinners. This word assumes three things. First of all, it assumes need on the part of the person who's going to receive the mercy. And we were in great need. We were helpless and hopeless. We were unable to meet the requirements. We'd sinned, we'd rebelled, we were hostile in our minds. This mercy assumes the need on the part of the person who's going to receive this mercy. Secondly, it assumes adequate resources to meet that need on the part of the one who is being merciful. And thirdly, it's a willingness to treat those who don't deserve to be treated in this way with this kindness or mercy. And that, my friend, is how God has treated you. You are in great need. You are in a worse state than those Chilean miners. They were beyond helping themselves. They were wholly reliant on someone else. We were in great need. And the Lord only had the adequate resources to meet that need. And he gave what was necessary to do what we couldn't do and what he alone could do. He gave his only begotten Son. And he was prepared to treat us in a way that we didn't deserve, because he had pity on us, compassion for us, mercy on us in our foolishness, in our disobedience, in our serving various lusts and pleasures. God was moved with pity for us and was prepared to treat us in a way which we didn't deserve and we couldn't ever earn. And lastly, the fourth word is found in verse 7, where we read, justified by his grace. He saved us because he's kind, because he's loving, because he's merciful, because he's gracious. Because he's a God who shows favour, a free favour. Grace means to have a friendly disposition or a free generosity about you, out of which kind acts are done. And the Lord has been gracious to us. If you're someone here tonight who knows that he has saved you, then you know the very favour of the living God towards you. The favour of the God that you rebelled against. The one whose name perhaps you blaspheme. You've come to know the friendly disposition of the living God towards you. And it's wholly undeserved. Mercy is shown to those in a pitiable condition. Grace is shown to the guilty. Grace is shown to the undeserving. It sees the sinner before the holy judge and yet freely disposes of favour towards them. And that's why we've been saved. We once were foolish and disobedient and deceived, hateful and hating one another, but that's no longer true. Why is it no longer true? Because he saved us. And we were saved out of the kindness, the love, the mercy, and the grace of the living God. You and I have nothing to commend ourselves to him. And please note that this statement, this one sentence from 4 through to 7, is a statement from first to last, as an account of what God has done for these people. Paul makes crystal clear we didn't earn it. He goes on to describe salvation as a divine work, a divine gift from first to last. He emphasizes that salvation is not our achievement, but the gift of a gracious God. We were washed, we were renewed, we were justified, all passive. It's all of divine action and divine grace. We know that faith is necessary, as are repentance and obedience, but ultimately the responsibility is God's. Salvation can be and is described without reference to what we do. We're not to magnify the human elements. There is nothing we can do to earn or merit salvation. He saved us when the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared. In the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kindness and love of God were displayed, revealed, made visible. And if you want to see the kindness and love of God, you will see it nowhere better than in the virgin birth, the spotless life, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where do you stand before him this evening? Who do you say that he is? He is proof that God intervened on our behalf whilst we were still sinners. The living God, the one we'd offended, took the initiative, came after us and rescued us from our helpless and hopeless predicaments. The Word became flesh and on the cross was made sin and a curse. Do you know this evening that your sin, your filthy squalor of sin, was actually counted against the Lord Jesus Christ when the kindness and love of God appeared in Him, the only begotten Son of the Father, and He had His people's sin counted against Him when He suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross? Oh, I do hope that in your heart here this evening, you're not obstinately refusing Him once more, but you're yielding to Him. He who paid the price of sin, He who in that transaction on Calvary granted to His people His perfect righteousness, such that they go free. Can I plead with you this evening to trust Him? The one Saviour between God and men, He's the man Christ Jesus. And if you know here this evening that these things were once true of you, but He saved you, then please take time this evening in meditation to look again and see afresh that it was all of grace. All of His kindness to you, all of His love to you, all of His mercy to you, all of His grace to you, and bow down in worship and give thanks and repent of magnifying your faith and give yourself wholly to Him. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, hateful, and hating one another, but He saved us.